We're going to talk about fear this morning. Lord, we think of the scripture in Isaiah 12:2 that says, I will trust and will not be afraid. Lord, we recognize fear, anxieties, worries in so many different areas of our life. And Lord, we even confess spending too much time in that mode of letting and allowing things to spin within our mind and within our heart that just only agitates us further rather than running to you. Help us, Lord, in taking control of our minds and staying them upon you. And so, Lord, help us to trust and not to fear. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. What do you fear? You know, it was John Hopkins University about 30 years ago came up with the top five greatest fears for grade school children. Here's what they were. Animals was number one. Being in a dark room was number two. High places, number three. Strangers, number four. And number five was loud noises. Fast forward to our day and age. Today, kids are afraid of the following. Number one, divorce. Number two, nuclear war. Number three, cancer. Number four, pollution. Number five, being mugged. Definitely a big change, you'll say, by the least in those 30 years. Sociologists, psychologists have come up with really three main categories of fear, types of fear. One is social phobias that some struggle with, fear involving people and social situations. The next category is specific phobias. Remember the wonderful film that came out, Arachnophobia, you know, with the fear of spiders, okay? And there's people afraid of dogs, elevators, whatever else. And so there's specific phobias. Another one that seems a lot of people struggle with, agoraphobia, going outside of a small, safe area. There's other ones that I had never heard of. Pelidophobia, fear of baldness. Now, I didn't know that one existed. Or a fear of bald people. And then one opposite of that, the chetiophobia, fear of hairy people. And so, again, I didn't know that one was there. This one, I might have this one, porphyrophobia, fear of the color purple. I don't like purple, so maybe that's mine too. And then there's phobophobia, fear of being afraid. And there's some of that too. When we talk about fears and phobias, there's some that we can laugh at because we just don't get it and don't understand it. How can you have a fear of bald people? I mean, Rick's pretty crazy on staff with us here, and sometimes we fear him. But fear, but they're real fears. Here's where we do get it: when you touch on one of our own fears. I get claustrophobia sometimes; scares me to death. One of my last times, I was flying back from Germany. It was a 12.5-hour flight, and 2.5 hours before we landed at LAX, I started freaking out. Left side of the plane, the sun was beating on me. It's usually with me where I feel like I can't breathe. It starts getting really warm, and it's just, I have to get out of my seat. So I went and stood in the back and had to stay in the back. Found a vent, sitting there sucking air out of that thing going, you know, just to be able to get cooled down a little bit, be able to relax. And I prayed for 2.5 hours, please don't let me do anything stupid. Please don't let me freak out. Please don't, just begging God just to be able to make it back. And whenever it hits like that, I'll have it for a few weeks, and then it'll go away. And I might not have it again for another year. But boy, when it hits, it scares me to death. And I don't care what you say to me at that time. It is a real fear. It is a scary fear. And I don't like it. So we all deal with different fears. And we all face our fears different ways. I read of this one lady who she was saying, we had been dating for months. And I knew that Sam was very fond of me. But he was so shy. And it seemed that he would never get up the courage to propose. And then his mother invited me for dinner. His whole family was present, including an aunt and uncle from out of town. The next day, Sam asked what I thought of his aunt and uncle. And I told him, I liked them very much. And he said, well, they liked you very much too. In fact, they asked us when we were getting married. Then he paused and said, what shall I tell them? That's one way of dealing with that fear of failure or fear that it isn't going to happen. But here's five real ones that we're going to deal with right here in the first 12 verses. Fearing to reveal your true self. We struggle with that one. Fearing physical death. Fearing you are worthless. Fearing to publicly proclaim your faith. And fearing what to say. See, all five of those, we can look at those and say, yeah, we've definitely been in that position before. So the first one, fearing to reveal your true self. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, and I'm going to pause. Remember, he just got out of that house, so he was with a multitude. Then a Pharisee invited him over for dinner. And then we talked about the six woes to the Pharisees and the scribes sitting at the table, goes outside. Now we have a multitude of people again thronging him. But we just talked about the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he's going to throw out a bunch of warnings. First warning, verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Tells us specifically what this sin or what this leaven is going to be or could be in their life. It's their hypocrisy. And he says in 2 and 3, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Hypocrisy, acting a part. It's one who is never genuine. He's always play-acting with their life. The basis of hypocrisy is insincerity. And he's saying, watch out. Be careful, because their insecurities and their hypocrisies are going to wear off on you. See, God would rather have a blunt, honest sinner than someone who puts on an act of goodness. I'd rather you be hot or cold. Don't play this middle game in the middle. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. They were hypocrites because they tried to hide what they really were behind these masks of this outward religious practices. See, often when you fear people, you start to hide the truth. And that's what ultimately leads to this hypocrisy. It's having the fear of man rather than having a healthy fear of God. When we fear people, then we're in danger of compromising in order to please them. And then we find ourselves play-acting again. And so he says this hypocrisy, well, it's like yeast. It's like yeast because it starts small, then it spreads, and then eventually infects the whole. He says, be careful of hypocrisy because look at its end. It's destined to fail because eventually God is going to reveal all things. And God is the final judge. Watch out for their hypocrisy. And that's what he just dealt with all of their woes. They look real fancy on the outside, but inside they're dead men's bones. Outside they have this flow of religiosity as they eloquently share all the laws that you need to do and that they're not lifting a finger to do them themselves. Watch out for their hypocrisy because you're going to find yourself fearful and afraid of them and you're going to fall into that same trap of being insincere. And so that first one there, that fear to reveal your true self. Let's move to our second one, the fear of physical death. We'll read 4-7. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they have no more that they can do. You picture him saying, oh, okay. Verse 5, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, he has power to cast him into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And he goes on to say, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. It's weird, at the end of verse 5, it says, fear him, meaning fear God. And at the middle of verse 7, he says, do not fear. So is it fear God, or is it not to fear God? That is the question. I think the answer is, well, all should fear his sovereign power. Again, telling them, don't worry about those who can only kill the body. It stops there. That's all they can do. You got to fear the one who has possession of your soul and can damn it for all eternity. That's where the healthy fear needs to be. But then I love he packs right next to that this aspect of love. Because once you're a child of his, it's maybe a fear shift where it's still a healthy reverence for him, but you're not fearing anymore that he's going to damn you. No, you're one of his kids now. And now you can be assured that you never have to fear your worth unto him. Fear this, don't fear that. That's what he's dissecting here. See, man's power over man is strictly limited to this life. A man can destroy another man's life, but not a soul. He can't touch it. And so he's saying, don't fear physical death. Fear spiritual death. There's where your fears ought to be. One time many years ago, the king of Hungary found himself depressed and unhappy, and he called his brother, which is a good-natured guy, but rather indifferent kind of prince. The king said to him, "I am a great sinner, and I fear to meet God." But the prince only laughed at him. And though he was a believer, the king had gotten a glimpse of his guilt for the way he had been living lately, and he seriously wanted help. In those days, it was customary for the executioner to sound a trumpet before a man's door at any hour. It was a signal that he was to be led to his execution. The king sent the executioner in the dead of night to sound that fateful blast at his brother's door. The prince realized with horror what was happening. Quickly dressing, he stepped to the door and was seized by the executioner and dragged pale and trembling into the king's presence. In an agony of terror, he fell on his knees before his brother and begged to know how he had offended him. "My brother," said the king, "if the sight of a human executioner is so terrible to you, shall not I, having grievously offended God, fear to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ?" Boy, talk about making your point, huh? I'm sure he made his point there. Gosh. But that aspect of so oftentimes, none of us are looking forward to dying or how we're going to die, and we might have fear of being burnt to death or fear of drowning or whatever that aspect of how we die. No one's looking forward to that, but he's simply taking the aspect of the spiritual death being obviously much more important than that physical death. Now, he's saying that to this crowd, and there's, matter of fact, those standing right there in the crowd that needed to hear that message. Don't fear those that can only kill your body. I'm going to go through this list real quick of some that were standing right then, some that would come, but within a 40, 50-year time gap, that happened to everyone that I'm going to mention. Matthew, he suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword over in Ethiopia. Mark died at Alexandria as they cruelly drug him through the streets. Luke was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. John, as you know, was put in a cauldron of boiling oil, escaped death in a miraculous manner, and afterwards was banished to Patmos, the island of Patmos. As you know, Peter was crucified upside down at Rome. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a fuller's club. Philip was hanged up against a pillar at Hierapolis in Phrygia. Bartholomew was filleted alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Andrew had an incredible ministry. The very bottom of India is where he ended up going, and there's still a remnant of Jews down there that still to this day. Thomas was run through with a lance at Coromandel in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned, then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death by the Jews at Salonica. And Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was at length beheaded at Rome by the emperor of Nero. I give that list because we might flippantly in Southern California read past it and go and kill the body. No persecution coming our way, at least at this time. But with that, as he's speaking to a large audience that needed to hear that aspect, here's what your focus needs to be on, as the spirit and soul are more important than the physical body and where they're going to spend their eternity. Not only a message for them, but still a message for many today in our world that are facing these persecutions as we have between the services going through to remind us to pray for the persecuted church every Sunday. It's important for you and I to learn to fear God more than man. See, we fear men so much because we fear God so little, and we need to tip that scale. In 6 and 7, he pauses and talks about, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Or this asarions, which was the smallest of the Roman coinage. It was a 16th of the denarius. And so that's what he says, these handful of sparrows are worth, and not one of them is forgotten before God. Matthew's account, not one of them will fall to the ground without me knowing about it. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. If you hear anything in this whole entire message, I would underline in verse 7, you are of more value. You are of much value. You're important to God and you're precious in His sight. And it's amazing how many people struggle with that. And so I pray this morning you will hear Jesus teach on the security His children have in Him. See, to God, we're never lost in a crowd. I don't even know that God can even see a crowd. I think he sees 6.4 billion individuals on earth, and sometimes they get together in groups. But I don't think he really sees a crowd. He's constantly seeing the individual, constantly thinking about us. Matter of fact, he tried to sum up how much he thinks about us in Psalm 139, and he says, well, it's like, well, all the sand. You take all the sand of the desert and the beaches and all of that and come up with a number. I had a friend once that said that he actually counted. I don't believe him. But they say that there's, I think it was a million or a million and a half grains of sand in one cup. One cup of sand. He's saying, you take all the sand of the world, that's how much I think of you. He's basically trying to say, I can't stop thinking about each and every one of you. Not even a little brown common sparrow, which is very little value, is forgotten by God. So he takes the bird kingdom and takes the most common, brown, useless, least value bird and places it there. You know, I was thinking if he took the insect world, I guess he would say the cockroach. Hey, check out how much care I put into the cockroach. They're so resilient. You can spray them with this and they can adapt to that spray. And they're amazing little creatures, aren't they? Well, he didn't use cockroaches, so we'll get back to the sparrow. But here we have God provides so beautifully for the least of his creatures, how much more for the greatest of his creation, you and I. William Barclay said the Jews were so impressed with the individual care of God that they said that every blade of grass had its own guardian angel. That's an interesting concept in looking at that. Each of us can say, God cares for me. I was listening to a podcast of Rabbi Zacharias. He's an incredible thinker. And he goes, at this time he was doing a Q&A at Penn State. And he loves debating atheists, and so they'll come to the mic and they'll give a question, and then he usually takes two of them per episode. Listen to some. They're phenomenal. I've enjoyed each one that I've listened to. But a gal comes to the mic and she says, I have an atheist friend. And she started reading the scriptures as I asked her to, and she started in Genesis and only got a few chapters. And she ran across the place where it said that women will be cursed with pain in childbirth, and this was her statement. I refuse to believe in something that doesn't believe in me. And slam the Bible shut and won't go back to it. What do I tell her? Great question. Rabbi Zacharias said, you know what's interesting is that she sees herself as having worth and value. What's interesting in atheism, she has no value and no point of reference for her worth. Matter of fact, then she comes up with her morals, and I would ask, where does she get them? Because here's what she did. She stole them. She stole them from a Judeo-Christian background and takes the morals out of that and then uses that to debunk it. That's what she's trying to do. Where does she find any worth or value or anything in her atheistic religion, if you will? He says, on the other hand, you need to take it in context. And the context was simple. Sin has a cost. And that was the point there with Eve. And to take in context of the whole entire Bible and see what God has done to esteem ladies, especially Jesus, as the woman caught in adultery, as we see it early on in his ministry there, as she's thrown at his feet. And in the society of the Hebrews and the Greeks and the Romans at the time, belittling women at the time to be nothing more than something that you would own. And it was his esteeming of them to be able to raise them up. The lady that came and broke the alabaster box with that fine perfume and said, now this woman, her story is going to be told until the end of the ages. Everyone's going to talk about what she did. Rising from the dead, not appearing to the 12 first, but to the ladies first. And in so many different ways, giving them value. See, he's placed inside of each one of us, just as humans, not as believers, as all humans, an intrinsic worth. He says, I've made you in my image. If you took the ring as they had in those days and you had the wax and you put the imprint in there, you're my perfect imprint of who I am. There you are and how I've made you and all of that. And so we can go to Skid Row and look into a drunken bum's face and look into his eyes and find the image of God there. In the midst of the ruin that he has made of his life and still he is made in the image of God, it's that intrinsic value that's there. but on not only an intrinsic value, but also you can be given worth. I read of the story of a man who loved old books, and he met an acquaintance who had just thrown away a Bible that he had found in an attic of his ancestral home. It had been there for generations. He says, "I couldn't read it," a friend explained, "so I threw it away. Somebody named Guten something buddy had printed it." And he says, "Not Gutenberg." The book lover exclaimed in horror, "The Bible was one of the first ever printed. Why, a copy just sold for over $2 million, but its friend was still unimpressed. He says, "Mine wouldn't have brought a dollar. Some fellow named Martin Luther scribbled all over it in German." But I thought of this story, and I'm thinking, same with us. God has his fingerprints, all of us. Not only are we made in his image, but especially as we give our life to Christ, we start seeing the fingerprints of God all over us. He's scribbled all over us, and not only has said, I've intrinsically made you of worth, but now because of the blood of my son Jesus and what he has done for you, you're even more value with the blood just dripping upon you. But one more, there's a dearness that we associate with. See, we often know the cost of everything, but the value of nothing. It was T. Payne that said, "What we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. 'Tis dearness only that gives everything its value." They say on the Titanic, before it went down, there was 11 millionaires on board. One of them had got away in one of the little boats, and his name was Major A.H. Puchin. He said that he left behind $300,000 in money, in jewelry, and securities in a box in his room. And he said this, "The money seemed mockery at that time. I picked up three oranges instead." Now, if my calculations are true, that's each orange worth $100,000, is it not? All of a sudden, what happened there? All of a sudden, there's something became more dear to him than something else. Nothing changed within the oranges. Nothing changed within that finances. If somebody else grabbed it, you could take and purchase things. So nothing changed there. It was a heart change as something became more dear to them. For those of you that have toddlers, or you remember back in having toddlers, usually they come up with one item that they have. A blankie, a binky, or whatever the thing is, but they hold on to this treasured item, and it starts breaking down and getting filthy, and you wash it, and it becomes more tattered than that. But of all of their toys that are much more expensive than this old, dirty blanket, they've placed dearness upon it. This means more than anything else. And then as a clever adult, you start hiding it for a little while, and it's gone one day, it's gone a couple of days, and pretty soon you build up a week, and then you chuck it. But according to the toddler at the time, out of all the expensive gifts, the price changes. It's all of a sudden, it was what is most endearing to me. I believe two of the greatest fears people struggle with today, the fear that they'll never be loved, and the fear that they will never be able to love. And so people are seeking this meaningful and intimate and lasting relationships. And I'll say this morning that you may not feel of worth. You may have been told you have no value. You may have thought you're of no importance. But God, it says in Ephesians, has made you accepted in the beloved. Do a little word study on that one. God has declared your worth, and God has made you in his image. Whew, I love verses like that. You got somebody going through it and just feeling the down and outs, you are of more value. See, what we do in society today is we seek to build self-esteem. That's been popular the last 20, 30 years. And seeking to, if a person feels this way, tell them, no, it's really this way. And trying to do whatever you can to esteem them. And yet over and over and over, I see in Scripture, is Christ's esteem rather than self-esteem. To build them up on what God thinks of them and how he sees them in his sight. And hopefully that's what's going to encourage them and challenge them to be able to see, I am of worth. And maybe they'll stop cutting themselves. Maybe they'll stop damaging themselves with drunkenness or whatever, drugs or whatever it is. Be able to show them you have worth and you have value in God's eyes. Let's move on, verse 8 through 10. "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Let's talk about this confess and deny thing first. He encourages them not to be afraid. Go ahead and acknowledge your faith publicly. There are those that teach in this verse what this means, is that it's not good enough to raise your hand with all eyes closed and heads bowed, that once that takes place, now you got to come up front. Now you got to prove it. I think that's okay, and a lot of people like that challenge, and it is their first step on public proclamation. I'm not against it in that way. I just don't think this is teaching that. So I'm not against doing that. I think the more natural way of doing it, reason I don't think it's teaching that, is because that was brand new in the year 1900. It was the Pentecostals came up with that aspect of the official altar call of coming forward. So again, it's not that it's a bad thing in any way. It's just not what he was talking about back here. It is talking about those somehow, some way, making it public. And so we'll encourage people as they do come forward and give them a Bible is to be able to say, a lot of times they'll say, I challenge you to tell one person today. Then it becomes more natural where they'll go home and tell a friend or a family member or somebody that had been praying for or the person that brought them or whoever it is to be able to make sure that they start making it going public with it. And so it's definitely about talking about making it public. I just don't want to make sure that we don't limit it down to that. People get bugged at me sometimes. Why don't you make them come to the altar? And my honest reason is because I've talked to so many people that are scared to death to do something like that. And to me, it has nothing to do with their salvation. Just because others in their personality are more bold, and they'll come forward 100 times if you ask them to, and that others are scared to death and sitting in the back row, not I'm speaking to you guys back there, but you know, they slip into church, they're scared to death, there's a whole weird environment to them, and their heart is touched, and they want to respond to that, but I would scare them to death. They'd go running out the back door if I asked them to do that. Different personalities, different things, and the weight of salvation isn't hanging on an arm raise or going forward in any of those things. I think it takes place instantaneously in a heart as God is speaking to them, and they're responding to that. And so we can come up with those things, and they're fine, but let's not limit ourselves to them. In verse 10, it gives that sometimes confusing thing of this blasphemy. It's like, it's okay, you can diss on the Son of Man, but just not on the Holy Spirit. Well, no, what it's saying there is this aspect of they completely didn't get. They didn't have full revelation of who Jesus was. Excuse me. And so it's not going to be until his death and burial and resurrection and really Pentecost before they were really grasping who he was. So even his closest followers were still making mistakes on who he was and that he was coming at that time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and take over Rome and all of that. So there's still confusion about the Son of Man. But a rejection of the Holy Spirit. Now some of us take this from Matthew's account that it's just an aspect of if you ever say that what Jesus did was on behalf of Satan's power and that's what it is. And there's a lot of commentators that do that. But it seems that, no, the only aspect we see of all through Scripture, the only thing that can't be forgiven is this continuing to shut down and deny the Spirit's work in your life. You can make a mistake on, okay, who Jesus is and who he was, and you'll start getting that. But this aspect of this inner prompting of the Holy Spirit coming alongside of you and convicting you of sin, and yet you allow your heart to get more callous, and all of a sudden your conscience getting more seared towards that. If a man doesn't even realize that he's sinning, if goodness no longer makes an appeal to him, then ultimately he cannot repent. It's not that God has shut him out, but his repeated refusals, he has shut himself out. That's ultimately what takes place. That means that one man who can never have committed this unforgivable sin is the man who fears that he has. See, right away as you teach on this, somebody's out there saying, you know, I said that once before I got saved. Does that mean I'm not saved? And people start fearing that. And if you're fearing it in any way, then it's not speaking about you. Because it's a heart that has gotten so hard, they can care less about God. God is an absolute joke to them. They don't want anything. So what happens is, not God saying you can't be saved anymore. What it is you're going to get to this place where you've sealed your own fate. It's like Pharaoh's heart that got harder and harder and harder and harder until there was such a shell about it. He kept himself out of the kingdom ultimately at that point. You know, if a man for long enough refuses to use a faculty, he's going to lose it. We use the illustration of one of our body parts. If we don't use an arm or something for an extended period of time, it, of course, atrophies. I was amazed. I read about Darwin, that when he was a young man, he said he loved poetry and music. But he so devoted himself to biology that he completely neglected them. The consequence was in later life, poetry meant nothing to him, and he said music was only a noise. He said that if he had his life to live over again, he would see to it that he would read poetry and listen to music so that he would not lose the faculty of enjoying them. So we can see a muscle can atrophy, but we also can see this aspect of the arts or poetry and music and those things can be lost also. And as he's saying here, we can also lose the faculty of recognizing God. That God will push and press and touch and minister to your heart for so long, but then pretty soon it just slowly fades away. Your ears have gotten so shut off to that. If we continue to refuse God's word, if we continue to take our own way, continue to shut our eyes to God and our ears to Him, we come to a stage when to us evil becomes good and good becomes evil, as Isaiah warned about. And that's what happened to the Pharisees and the scribes that he just recently was talking about. Let's move on to verse 11 and 12. He says, "And now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Ever have the fear of, what am I going to say? We've all experienced that. John, in the fourth gospel there, he has this favorite title for the Holy Spirit. And he always, in the Greek, is calling him the paraclete or the parakletos. One who comes alongside or someone who stands by to help. He's a witness. He's an advocate to plead our cause. In the day of trouble, there'll be no fear, for the Holy Spirit of God stands by to help. He's going to help our inner attitudes and our outward response, but it's the Holy Spirit that's there. So people have foolishly taken this to, if they're going to present a devotion or a Bible study, well, I'm not going to study. I'm just going to pray that the Holy Spirit shows me on the spot. I have a word for that. Stupid. That's surely not what he's talking about here. Context, verse 11, persecution, they're going to kill you, you're taken before the, and he specifically says synagogues, magistrates, and authorities. That means all the different governing authorities that existed in their day, whether it be the Hebrews with the Jews, with the Romans, with the Greeks, whichever it was covering the basis for all of those in those times. You can't study for them questioning you. Is that your Bible? You believe in Jesus Christ? You're not sure which ones they're going to hit. Don't worry about that at that time. The Holy Spirit is with you. He's by your side. He'll give you the answers. He'll give you the help. He'll give you the strength. Well, there we are back with the Holy Spirit again. We spent all three, in chapter 11, all three studies in that chapter discussing the very thing. He keeps continuing to weave in the aspect and the importance of the Holy Spirit in our life. Well, let's wrap up with this. We talked about these five different fears that he's helping them with warnings and being cautious of this and cautious of that. And again, we do have fears. What do we do with them? We know that God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. Fear is not of God in that way, the fear of things and other things. He said to fear himself, reverence himself, but the others. I read this quote, "Faith is a crow which loves to perch on scarecrows." I've driven up a few times, and on lower campus, we don't have scarecrows anymore. We have those plastic owls, right, to keep the birds away. One time, we used to get so inundated. We remember the crows. I'm sure you've seen them at different times. We'd have like 500 crows, especially when no one's here, and I'm pulling up to the property here, and all of a sudden, there's, 500 crows around. It looks like that movie out of the 60s, The Birds. It's scary. Ah! But anyways, I've seen them all lined up on the roof, and there they all lined up, right up to the owl, and then on the other side of the owl, all the way across that way. But it's that type of concept where we got to figure out how to take our fears and turn them into faith. Because there's the opposite of that. And he doesn't just say, hey, don't be afraid. No, there's the other aspect that says, have faith. Trust me. That's what the Lord is saying there. See, the crow that can land on the scarecrow is simply seeing the scarecrow. He's figured it out. This isn't some man going, ooh, go away. He's figured it out. Wherever I see a scarecrow now, I understand there's some juicy, succulent fruit nearby, and there's a feast to be had. So he's completely taken what was his fear. Now, I'm not saying crows really think this, but just go with me on this. But he's taken this fear of Mr. Scarecrow and has turned it around to faith to be able to say, I'm going to score some serious fruit on this. What's your fear? How can you turn it around to do the same thing? I guarantee you this week, if life was like a big giant machine full of gears, you open up the hatch, you're looking down all those gears, you're going to either take fear, which is like sand, and pour it in, or you're going to take faith, which is like oil, and pour it in. Which is going to be better for the machine? Which is going to be better for your heart and your mind? Which is going to be better for your life? You're going to keep pouring the sand? You can keep just stirring yourself up with the anxieties and the worries? Or are you going to bring it back to a thing of faith, a thing of trusting God, allowing the Holy Spirit to comfort you and grab your mind and stay it upon what it needs to be stayed upon and away from those other things? That's where we need to be. Woo! Feel like I'm preaching this morning. Let's pray. Amen. So immediately, Lord, we recognize we need your help again.